Well, continuing in that spirit of praise, let's come together now, please, to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. You will have noticed this week that the election race is now underway, announced by Prime Minister Gordon Brown this week. And I'm sure your hearts are filled with joy and anticipation for the next 5 weeks. We're turning to 2 Thessalonians this morning to look at a manifesto from God. A manifesto from 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. And we find a great manifesto to live by because of what we learn both about the people who wrote this letter, Paul, Silas and Timothy. And we also see a manifesto to live by because what we learn about the people they wrote to. And I hope you realise that. As we read these 12 verses, we're reading and learning something about the people being written to. And we're also learning something about the people who are writing to them from how they pray. And last week we looked for the second time at the prayer with which this chapter closes from verse 11. And we looked last week at seven headings, and the question was asked, is that merely an introduction into these two verses, verses 11 and 12? Well, there is much more to say. And I want to say a little bit more about those verses today. But before we move on into chapter 2, let's look overall at what we've seen and learned, including that prayer. Because it seems to me that we learn some vital, life-giving, vibrant truths, which I'm calling this morning a manifesto. Here are great principles, great truths to live by. And they're relevant and appropriate to me, and they're relevant and appropriate to you. So please listen and take heed as God speaks to you through his word this morning. And the first thing I want to say about your life is, and mine too, is number one, be grounded in Jesus Christ. In your life, here's a manifesto. Where does it start? It starts by being grounded, your life, in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful reality for men and women and young people all over the world this morning. Their lives are grounded and founded in Jesus. Now, when we use that word grounded, we're clearly talking about foundations. We're talking about our lives being anchored in something or in someone. And you will live your life, however young you are, however old you are, you will be living your life based upon something. Some beliefs, some principles. The wonderful thing for the Christian is that their life is grounded in, founded in, anchored to, hallelujah, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want you to notice that foundations are clearly where we need to start. They're where we need to start when we're building a house. The foundations on which we stand in life are vital. You might picture a tree or a plant and the soil that the tree or the plant is grounded in. And the roots go down and they take a hold of the soil in which they're found to strengthen them that they might stand. It's a little bit like that with our lives. When sometimes we go and stand on the sand on the seashore and our toes curl up that we get a better grip. We're grounded, we're founded in something. And what we learn here is that these people, the ones to whom Paul, Silas and Timothy are writing, are grounded in Jesus. And that's relevant for you. And in a sense, if you're not grounded in Jesus, we don't need to move on to any of the others this morning, because that's where you need to start. You are a builder. You are building your life. And the foundation on what you are building will be revealed in the coming day of judgment. Are you in Christ this morning? The old Scottish preacher used to lean over the pulpit and say, "Be ye in Christ." Be you in Christ this morning. You see, Jesus told the tale of two builders, didn't he? A wise builder and a foolish builder. And the wise builder was one who heard the word of God and put them into practice, trusting in Jesus. And when the storms came, his house stood firm. And the foolish builder, well, he heard those same words, but he didn't put them into practice. And when the storm came, the house on the sand went crash. And if you're not grounding your life in Jesus Christ, then your life is going to crash. It's going to be revealed for what it is on the day of judgment. And I start here this morning because the people that Paul, Silas and Timothy were writing to are described in verse 1 as the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived in Thessalonica. They lived in a city in northern Greece, a trading centre and a port. But they lived somewhere else too, we're told here. They lived in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you live somewhere this morning. Some of you live in Shepshed. Some of you live not too far away. Some of you live a long way away. You have an earthly address. But where's your spiritual address this morning? Here it was that they were in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very simply Paul's favourite way of describing a Christian. His favourite way in the Bible is to describe Christians as those who are in Christ. Here they're described as in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way of describing that intimate living relationship that a Christian has come to enjoy with the living God. That's what Christianity is all about. It's about being in Christ and having a living, intimate relationship with the God of heaven and earth. To know Him and enjoy Him. Is that you this morning? Or do you simply know about Him? You know a lot about Him, but you don't know Him, and you don't enjoy Him. You see, we're not a Christian because we go to church. We're not a Christian because we know more about Jesus than any other religious figure. We're not a Christian because, well, we're certainly not anything else, and so therefore by default we take on the religion which once dominated the country. No, that doesn't make you a Christian either. You're not a Christian because you've been baptized. To admire and respect Jesus Christ is not enough to make you a Christian this morning. To be a Christian is to be rooted and grounded in Christ. Are you? You see, the true, the genuine, the authentic Christian this morning is one who has been born from above by a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit, bringing that individual from nothing less than spiritual death into nothing less than spiritual life. That's what the Christian is in Christ this morning. And they've been brought from death to life through a joining together, a union with Jesus Christ Himself. They've been spiritually joined to Him. And that's why we're described as being in Christ. Such that we know that when He died, we died. When He was raised, we were raised. The Christian has a living participation with the very life of God which is in them. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're grounded in Him. Are you? You see, these Thessalonians were because they'd been converted. We read of that in Acts chapter 17. When Paul visited the place where they lived and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining on three Sabbath days that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And as he ministered to them and spoke to them about Jesus, some of those who listened were persuaded and believed. And we read that they turned in repentance to serve the true and the living God. They came to be in Christ, grounded, rooted, firmly fixed in Him. They were, are you? It's the only place to stand this morning. And those of us who stand there because God has come into our lives, has lifted us up out of being joined to Adam, the first man, and God has thrust us, baptized us by His Spirit into Jesus Christ. And we're rooted and grounded in Him. That's where you must start. If you've never started, if you've never repented, if you've never believed, you must do so today. There's nowhere else to stand. The manifesto begins, number one, with being grounded in Jesus Christ, united to Him through believing upon Him. Manifesto point number two is then you are to grow in Christ likeness. grounded in him. Number two, you are then to grow. And you're to grow in your likeness to him. It's all about him. The church that Paul, Silas and Timothy are writing to is described as a model church. That itself means it's a lesson to us. We've seen before that what marked this church was faith, love and hope. That little triad, which you're going to see again and again, even this evening in Titus, was what marked these people. When you saw them, when you spoke with them, something marked out their lives. Three things. Number one, faith. They trusted God. They took God at his word. And that faith produced good works in their lives. They were a people of faith. Secondly, they were a people of love who loved God, who loved one another. They loved the spiritually lost around them. Particularly, we believe this term love means that they did many acts of self-sacrifice for others. They were a loving people. You can see how they loved one another. That's what marked them out as a people. That's what's to mark us out as a people. Number one, are people who really trust God. Don't just say that we do, but do. And then love one another. And love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. So there should be many acts of self-sacrifice going on in the life of the church every week. The third one of the triad is hope. They were known as a people who confidently and joyfully expected the return of Jesus Christ from heaven. Those are the three fundamental marks of a Christian: faith in Jesus, love to others, and hope in his return. But notice, as we have done in this chapter, that these things were not in stagnation or decline. We read here that Paul gave thanks to God that their faith was growing more and more. The love that each one of them had for each other was increasing. Here was a people who were growing in Christ, growing in their Christ likeness. In all their persecutions and trials, they continued to endure, to persevere, and to trust, holding fast. They were. Are you? Are you growing? See, if we're healthy, we'll grow. So how is your spiritual health this morning? How is your spiritual health? How is your walk with the Lord? How is your obedience? How is your love for Christ? Is your life one which is worthy of respect this morning? That life of yours which is having an influence, either for good or bad, is it having an influence for good for the gospel? Because of the way that you're growing in Christ's likeness. How's your appetite? How's your hunger? How's your thirst? How's your spiritual diet? How's your spiritual exercise? How are you applying yourself to God's appointed means? The truth of Scripture, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. You see, if you're not faithfully applying yourself to those things, then you won't be growing. You'll be in stagnation and decline. Here we read of a people who gave great joy to those who were writing to them because they were growing. They were grounded in Christ. They were growing in Christ's likeness. Thirdly, we learn from this what it is to grasp the truth about life in Christ. Grounded in Christ, growing in Christ, I need to grasp the truth about what life in Christ is all about. And we see that, and we've seen that already from the way that Paul prays for them. He sees life in Christ, number one, as being in terms of a calling, as we mentioned last week. And we need to do that ourselves. We need to cultivate seeing things in God's terms, from God's perspective, which is about his calling of a people. Paul sees their trials. Paul sees their persecutions. But he sees something more, because he sees through a spiritual perspective, with a spiritual eye. He sees things in spiritual terms. In a sense, that is his now default position. That he sees things spiritually. And he sees life in Christ in terms of the activity of God. That God has called a people into Christ to grow in Christ. By calling, he not only means that conversion of which he was a part as he preached the word of God to them, he means that he sees these people in terms of their whole salvation from beginning to end. When he thinks about these people, one of the things he has in mind is their future glorification. The way that God is going to shine his brilliance through them in the day and age which is yet to come. That's how Paul sees the reality of life in Christ. It's a calling from God. And Paul is dominated by that perspective on life. He says himself, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He doesn't see people primarily in terms of their job, their age, their circumstances. He sees them firstly in terms of the fact that, as he wrote to the Corinthians, God has called you into fellowship with his Son. That's true of you. That's the reality. See all else linked to that backbone. That God has called you into fellowship with his Son. That's how Paul saw life. In Philippians, he speaks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing greatness of being found in him who's called him. And then he goes on to say that I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. He knows that God has called him and he's heading to God. So he is grounded in Christ. He is growing in Christ's likeness. He is grasping the truth of life in Christ, which is firstly to see that life in terms of a calling. Secondly, under this heading of grasping the truth about life in Christ, as we saw last week, Paul sees life as the sphere in which God is working out his good purposes. God's not far from his mind. He's there at the center and circumference of Paul's complete outlook. Life is where God is active, fulfilling his good purposes of pleasure. It's all about him with Paul. Who does he give thanks to? God. Who does he see Christians in? God. What's life about? Being called by God. The Apostle Paul is clear there's a plan and a purpose to life. And that plan and purpose is the purpose of the sovereign Lord who sits on the throne and does as he pleases. Literally every good pleasure of his goodness. And that this God is going to accomplish his plan. Nothing can thwart his plan to bring to himself a people. Even through the most seemingly unpromising of circumstances. God is at work. And that's how Paul sees life in Christ. It's a calling. It's a place where God is at work fulfilling his good purposes of pleasure. That's a terrific pair of spectacles, isn't it, to view the world through. Christ. God's calling. God being at work. Thirdly, under this same heading, Paul sees life in Christ as a life of faith in Christ. He says to the church in Galatia, doesn't he, that he lives a life of faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Paul's life is a life of faith, a life of trusting in Jesus Christ. He has that essential element without which it's impossible to please God. It's faith in these people that he gives thanks for. In his first letter, it's their faith that he's concerned about. It's his faith it's their faith which is reported upon. It's their lack of faith which Paul is earnestly concerned to supply in the first letter in chapter 3 and verse 10. Their faith, their believing, their trusting in Jesus Christ. It's what he boasts about here. It's what he prays about in verse 11. Their life in Christ is a calling. Their circumstances are the sphere in which God is working out and fulfilling his good purposes, but those purposes are so often worked out through the faith of his people. And that's why Paul is concerned to pray that God will fulfill every act prompted by their faith. It's taking God at his word each and every day and demonstrating the obedience of faith. That's what life is for Paul in Christ. And the fourth thing it is, it's a life of suffering. It's a life which is a calling, It's a life where God works out his purposes. It's a life of faith. It's a life of suffering. Suffering for Christ and suffering with Christ. These are the four things that we learn from these 12 verses. Paul has grasped about what it is to live in Christ. He knows that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. He knows that in the plan of God, the unavoidable path to glory, which is where we're heading, is suffering. As it was for Jesus, as Jesus taught his disciples, as Paul taught his disciples. It's the pathway of suffering. In the plan of God, Paul knows that the unavoidable suffering of his people precedes their certain glory. He knows that it is the cross now, but there is a crown to come. That's what life in Christ is all about. We're following after the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we're following that pattern. Paul knows that in the plan of God, in this unavoidable pathway of suffering which precedes glory, the Lord's people are preserved. Look how he's sustaining the people here. Paul's able to boast about their perseverance and their faith. He's only able to do that because of the grace of God at work in their lives, sustaining them. It's all part of Paul's understanding of what life in Christ is. It's to suffer with him. It is to be prepared for the coming glory. God brings suffering into our lives to perfect us, to mature us, to wean us from the world, to increase our love for him and our appreciation of him and his blessings. It's a preparation. That's what it is to be in Christ, to be prepared in this way. Paul understands that. And as we've seen, Paul understands that this unavoidable pathway of suffering for his people is part of God's entire administration of justice, which he will bring to completion on the last day, when he will have this, what we read of, this punishing, this paying back judgment on those who do not believe in him. So that's Paul. He's grounded in Christ. He's growing in likeness. And he's grasped those four essentials of life in Christ. It's a calling. It's a life where God is at work. It's a life of faith. It's a life of suffering. Fourthly, this morning, the Apostle Paul is a man who is gripped by Christ's second coming. Hallelujah. And so were the Thessalonians. Remember, we noticed before when we looked at chapter 1 of the first letter in verse 10, we said this was a second coming church. She turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to await his Son from heaven. They were waiting, they were eagerly expecting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were some misunderstandings amongst the people at Thessalonica about the return of Jesus, which Paul has to write and put right. But they were a second coming church. And Paul was a second coming believer. Now you this morning, are you grounded in Christ? Are you growing in Christ's likeness? Have you grasped what life in Christ is all about? Please, fourthly then, be gripped by the second coming of Jesus. One day he's coming, O glorious day. They knew, Paul knew, that a day was coming when Jesus Christ was going to appear, was going to be revealed, was going to come. And they not only knew that that was a truth yet to be fulfilled, they didn't just tick the box in their minds, it affected their daily living. Because they knew that Jesus was coming. And so they were ready for him to come. And they were seeking to live godly lives, and they were preaching the gospel, and they were being good stewards. Because they knew that Jesus Christ was coming, was going to be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angel. The best is yet to come. Be gripped by the second coming. Paul knew that this day would be a day of vengeance. That's how it's described here in this first chapter. It actually says that Jesus, when he comes, would give full vengeance. This is a God of the eyes of the blazing fire. This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the Lord of glory appearing in a blazing fire to give full vengeance with affliction and everlasting destruction to those who had troubled the Thessalonians, and more importantly for us, for those who did not know God or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that day is coming. Jesus Christ is going to return. Every eye is going to see him. And if you're one of those people who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ will give full vengeance on that day to you. And you will meet with everlasting destruction. You will be shut out from the face and the presence of the living God and his majesty. Make no mistake about that. The Bible's absolutely clear. 13% of Jesus' teaching is about judgment. This day is coming. Why does Jesus spend so much time speaking about it? He's warning about it. It's in his mercy and love to you today that he's speaking to you about it, to warn you to flee from the wrath to come, to resist him no longer, for your proud heart and your stubborn will to be put to flight as you turn in repentance to believe in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from the wrath to come. It's coming. Be ready. You need to be grounded in Christ. You need to be trusting in him for the forgiveness of all of your many vile, filthy sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Come to him. Behold the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's, Jesus' veins. And know that sinners who plunge beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains. Come to him. He's coming again on a day of vengeance, which for his people is a wonderful day. A day of relief and peace, when his glory would shine through them unhindered. A glorious day. Grounded in Christ. Growing in Christ likeness. Grasping what life in Jesus Christ is all about. Fourthly, being gripped by the return of Christ. And lastly, then being galvanized to pray through Christ. We come to the Father through Jesus our Lord. We have an access to the Father, into the Holy of Holies, through Jesus Christ. He is our access. He is our righteousness. We have a perfect plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And so in the light of that, be galvanized to pray. As we said before, constantly. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Pray with a spiritual awakeness and alertness and an awareness. And be galvanized to pray in the way that the scriptures teach you to pray. Here Paul prays that the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified in them. And I want to encourage you this morning to be galvanized to pray, focused on praying that God would glorify his name. That he'd glorify his name in the people that you pray for. That he'd glorify his name in these circumstances that you're praying about. Pray whatever you pray, that God would be glorified in those people and circumstances. That God would shine forth his brilliant work. That worth would be acknowledged and adored and submitted to. Don't pray for anything less than that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in the circumstances that you're praying for. And not least, that the believers that you're praying for would live lives that are worthy of his name. That's how we glorify Christ. Not in the spectacular, in the daily plod of a walk that is worthy and pleasing to God. To obey is better than sacrifice. So be galvanized not only to pray for the glory of God, but to live for the glory of God too. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you think, do it all for the glory of God. What a manifesto that is. Five simple headings. Be grounded in Jesus Christ. Be growing in Christ likeness. Grasp the truths, the delights of life in Christ. Be gripped by the second coming. And be galvanized both to pray and to live for the glory of God, knowing it's all of grace. It's all of his grace. What a favored people we are. Let's go and live for him and live for his glory's sake. Amen.